It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station, as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two talks, the first from Brother Joseph Bishop, a talk entitled The Hand of the Lord. We'll also feature a conference address from Brother Robert D. Hales, member of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on Thoughts on the Atonement, coming up a little bit later on in our program. But first, our speaker is Brother Joseph L. Bishop, Executive Director of BYU Public Schools Partnership. The title of his talk, The Hand of the Lord. This talk was given Friday, May 20th, 1988, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. And now, Brother Joseph L. Bishop on Sunday Fireside.
Being here on your campus today brings back some memories. I first attended a small community college, very similar in nature to this, except our institute program wasn't nearly as active. I'm glad to be here today because it gives me a better picture of Snow College than I've had, which I'll refer to later on in my remarks today. I must confess I didn't have the best picture in mind. That's been dispelled. In my college days, I recall as a freshman student being rushed to join a particular fraternity. Hope you don't have any of those on your campus. And one of the things we had to do was enter into a tug of war with a big mud puddle in the middle of that rope. And we were holding our own against a more, I think, advanced group. I was the first one next to the mud. I seemed to spend my life in that order. There was a former football player who had been kicked off the team because he didn't keep rules and regulations. He saw me next to the mud. Didn't belong to the fraternity, but ran over, quickly grabbed that rope, and with one yank, propelled me headfirst into the mud. Some 38 years later, I find that there are still people that would like to put me in the mud. I've also found that if I am there with towel in hand, helping others to get out of the mud, drying them off, so to speak, cleaning them up, they reciprocate in the same manner. Not all want to put me in the mud. Some like to lift me up, particularly if I like to lift them up. Today, in my brief remarks, I'd like to build around that team concept, the tug of war. It's a real tug of war going on for our literal salvation and eventual exaltation. I hope in these remarks to generate a method which, if followed, will allow each of you to become a team member and stronger in this fight that we have. Let me begin by telling you that the goal I have in mind for all of us is exaltation. Now that I've identified what it is I'd like us to be able to do, what it is that we'd like to achieve, let's see if we can identify where we are spiritually. To identify where we are is the first step in being able to reach any goal. To help us identify the answer to that question, let me tell you a little story about my son, Stephen. He has his pilot's license now. He wants to become a commercial pilot. He tells me, and I'm certain that you're already aware of this, that there's a little black box in every commercial plane that records what happens in every flight. Not only the voice, but the mechanical things. And if anything goes wrong, then that box provides information that will help the authorities identify the cause of the accident. To help us identify where we are spiritually, would it not be important for us to each break open our own little black box, what I call our memory, that records every day's activities and our behavior, and review that information? Unless you can tell someone your secret acts, that little black box of yours is private, only for you to use, at least for the time being. But I think we understand that God will provide, according to Alma, a perfect remembrance of our guilt, a bright recollection that will be manifest to everyone unless we, of course, repent. And then we have that sacred promise that through repentance, the Lord will remember our sins no more. One time in the mission field, I had a missionary come to me and hadn't been doing well. And he confessed a grievous sin. I assume it was a grievous sin. A month later, as we conducted the next month's interviews, that missionary said to me, "President," and he was very sober, "do you remember what I told you last month?" And I was embarrassed because I couldn't remember what it was. And I finally confessed and I said, "Elder, I'm sorry, I can't remember what it was." And he said, "Really?" And smiled all over. Said, "Are you serious?" And I said, "Yes, I can't remember. I'm sorry." And he said, "That's okay. Everything's fine." Got up and left. His concern was that I was judging him because I knew his secret acts. And when he found out that, in fact, I could not remember, he was relieved. Won't we be relieved if we can go listen to our little black box and repent of those things that take us outside of the Spirit? And I hope that's what can take place. What if every day we were to critically review the events of the previous day through our little black box? That means that we would analyze very carefully our actions that led to each event. That process would include an evaluation of how we might improve, as well as a private compliment for the events that reflect our proper behavior. Before my son flies, he goes through a rather long and careful pre-flight planning and an analysis of the plane. He first starts by examining the wheels. I've literally seen him put his cheek to the asphalt to check the bottom of the tires. When a plane lands, the tire isn't spinning, and the first touchdown sometimes causes considerable wear. So he wants to check that. It would be extremely hazardous if you're taking off and in that process you blow a tire. He then goes out to the wings. He checks the flaps. He checks the trailing edges. He works his way around to the propeller. He feels the edge of the propeller. I've watched him go through this process. He then checks the cowling to make sure that birds haven't put a nest in there. Opens up the hood, checks the oil, goes around, checks the gas. There's a little gadget that they have to extract gas right out of the tanks on both sides to see if there's water condensation that has settled into the gas lines. Because obviously if you're taking off and all of a sudden you lose power, you will crash. Inside the plane, he goes through a very meticulous checklist of all of the instruments, checking this thing on and that thing on, making sure everything is in order. He goes through that whole process, and then finally, at the conclusion of that, he opens up a little side window and yells out, "Clear," before he starts the prop. That's quite a process. I wish he'd go through the same process in his daily life, and that's what I'm suggesting to all of us. What if we were so concerned about our spiritual salvation that daily we were to go through the same kind of checklist, reviewing what happened yesterday in our little black box to improve? He also has to file a flight plan with the authorities. Destination, expected time of arrival. He has to calculate how much gas he's going to use to get there. Wouldn't it be well if we went through a similar process to check all of the things that he has to check? And then finally in flight, he has all kinds of adjustments to make. The plane starts to go drifting to the left or to the right because of wind. He has to adjust the trim tab so that the plane gets back on course. Now, again, what if we were to take the same precautions with the care of our soul? if we conducted a carefully conceived flight plan every day before we take off to protect our souls and in turn assure our exaltation. We'd have to plan in such a way that hazardous conditions of the day are made safe. We would never intentionally fly into sinful conditions or sinful places. We would file our plan to fly around those who could cause us to crash and to burn. Maybe it would be well if, when we're not feeling spiritual, to call out clear before we get out of bed. My wife would really appreciate that, you know. If I would just yell clear, she'd say, uh-oh, he's in one of his bad moods today. Stay out of his way. She would appreciate that. I think that would be a good thing for your roommates to consider, don't you? I see some padding. Elder Maxwell has said that to ponder our performance and our progress is important to our salvation. He poses a specific question. He says, and I quote, "If we extrapolate today's trends in ourselves, do we like what we see? What will be the bottom line of today's behavior if persisted in much longer? Some trends need correcting, others accelerating. How we manage time is often a good measure of our progress along the path. In the management of time, as in the management of self, the prevention of the problem is best. That's my underlying theme today. Fools walk in often where angels fear to tread. Prevention is the way." Now, if we make these in-flight adjustments as we go along, someday we will see with amazement and sadness, and even perhaps with happiness if we make the right adjustments, because these little adjustments in our lives can make such a big difference. A little adjustment here changes everything for you. Who you marry, where you marry. Yes, you've made a wise decision. I congratulate you. Those who do not adjust their needs to be in balance may be in trouble, however. Charles Wagner warned, "Let your needs rule you, pamper them, and you will see them multiply like insects in the sun. The more you give them, the more they will demand." What are some of the important in-flight adjustments that you need to be careful of? The first, I believe, is never to allow yourselves or ourselves to drift into the devil's territory. We must never fail to recognize that there is clearly a territory between that of the devil, that of the Lord. It is filled with what the scriptures call the works of men, and it's guided by the commandments of men. In this connection, seldom has the Lord been so direct to us as when he said that many do not learn this one lesson, that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. I mentioned earlier in my talk that I was so pleased to be here to find out about Snow College, because what I knew about this college prior to this visit is not all that good. When at the MTC, I had two sisters that attended Snow College. Both were converts to the church. Both had been valiant and true. Both had never sinned grievously in any way, and came here, and in both cases, grievous sins occurred. They occurred with returned missionaries. They felt that because he was a returned missionary, that he would not lead them astray, or the individual astray. It's a sad case that they were cuddled in compliments, seduced into acts of sin, and there was much criticism of the church offered by these missionaries. Be careful. There are two things to remember. The gospel is true. The church is the organization, hopefully, to lead us mediocre people to a level of attainment of worthiness. The critics of the church are often within the church. They are those who frequently say, why doesn't the church do this? Why doesn't the church do that? It's been my experience that those who desire to make the greatest demands of the church are usually those who make the fewest demands of themselves in terms of their discipleship. Let us remember that it is possible to have a mediocre people possessed of perfect doctrine. Indeed, perfect doctrines are necessary to change our mediocrity. But the reverse is impossible. One will not find a perfect people with mediocre doctrines. The gospel helps us as mediocre beings to face our daily trials. As to trials, why, bless your heart, said Brigham Young. The man or woman who enjoys the spirit of our religion has no trials. But the man or woman who tries to live according to the gospel of the Son of God and at the same time clings to the spirit of the world has trials and sorrows acute and keen, and that too continually. College students the world over often try to live the gospel and at the same time cling to the spirit of the world. Sinning here, repenting there, trying to engage in worldly pleasures of the flesh and live the gospel. It cannot be done. You will lose the spirit. It shouldn't surprise us or dismay us that only when we try to become better do we begin to get a fuller notion of how bad we are. C.S. Lewis says, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." That's why bad people, in one sense, I suspect, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. They don't know they're bad. Do you remember my story of being pulled in the mud? If we're glad when others go wrong, this is another in-flight adjustment, because that improves our competitive position. We need to heed what Elder Packer has said. And I quote him. He says, "We become conditioned to the idea that only one team or only one person can win. This is not true of spiritual things. There is plenty of room in the celestial kingdom for everyone. We are not in competition for some few spaces. The only one we are in competition with is our former self." Another in-flight adjustment that I'd like you to be aware of as you're traveling down this road: not to become too self-centered, selfish. That's the foundation of all sin, is selfishness. Today, I mention this because there's a recent doctrine of emancipation, stressing terms like self-awareness, self-fulfillment, self-discovery, self-determination, terms that crowd anybody other than the self right out of the picture. Such self-centered trends result in more and more people living alone, more divorces, fewer individuals getting married, etc. The self-awareness, discovery, determination, etc. are of greater value, and I might even say are only of value, when they are used to help others and not just generated to serve self. There is an ecology that pertains to human nature just as there is an interrelatedness pertaining to nature. This ecology embodies certain laws for all of us, which, if violated, will produce certain harsh consequences. These laws pertain to human nature, and they are as irrevocable as the laws of nature. If we sever one tendon of truth, and other sinews then are weakened. Let one attribute atrophy, and others are slackened. If we were to live according to the guidelines that I'm outlining today, namely, to listen to our little black box, file that pre-flight plan, carefully check our behavior, make those adjustments in life, it would not be inconceivable to think that all could be not only saved, but exalted. In spite of all of this wisdom that I've given you today, and the experience of others, there are still those who fail to pay attention to the rules and regulations of flying and of life. We end up killing ourselves. The irony of this tragedy is that well over 90% of all plane crashes, I might add, and all our crashes in life, are due to pilot error. error that could have been avoided if we had but followed the guidelines that we know. Some take risks with the weather, in our case, same way we might take risks with going into a bad environment. Others fly into places that are restricted, like unsavory movies or less than wholesome parties. Many try to fly too high, too fast. I think you might understand that implication. We sometimes run out of gas, out of spiritual sustenance to take us to a safe landing. And we crash and we burn. Would you call these pilots foolish? Yea, even stupid? Nod your head, yes. Now I'm going to ask you the question, have you ever wandered into a restricted environment? Nod your head, yes. Would you call yourself stupid? Come on. We all do that, don't we? Now I want to see if I can get to the issue of how I think we might protect ourselves in this particular area. How many of you have served missions? Raise your hands. Marvelous. How many of you feel less spiritual today than you did when you were in the mission field? Raise your hands. Now, one more question, and I want you to answer this just in your hearts. How many of you now are studying the scriptures as much as you did while you were in the mission field, when you were in the mission field? How many of you are praying for the souls of others as much as you did when you were in the mission field? How many of you are keeping the commandments now as well as you did when you were in the mission field? Do you all understand my point? We all need to feed the Spirit daily for it to remain strong. To return to mission field habits is to regain renewed spiritual strength. Now, I have a plan for us to do just that. How many of you have had a spiritual experience in your life? Would you raise your hands? I want you to think back just briefly on that experience or any experience. I'm sure you've had more than one. Just pause briefly. Think back right now at this very moment, that spiritual experience. How did you feel? Feel great, wonderful, strong? Did you feel like sinning? No, of course not. Did you feel like sinning ever at that moment? No, of course not. Let me give you a personal example of just one of the many spiritual experiences we've had. We were working hard at Weber State College, suffering through a lot of political problems. My, we were besieged at every turn, it seemed. Saturday morning, about 6:30 a.m., the phone rang. Carolyn answered it. We were still in bed. That was our day to sleep in. She shook me, handed me the phone, and said, "It's the prophet." I came right up out of bed, said, "Hello." 6:30 a.m., Saturday morning, President Kimball was at his office. And said to me, "President Bishop?" I said, "Yes." He said, "This is Spencer Kimball calling." He didn't say President Kimball. He didn't say the prophet. "This is Spencer Kimball calling. I just wanted you to know that I've been praying for you and that I love you." How did I feel? Same way I feel now. I can't even talk about it. Do I feel like sinning? No. Will I tomorrow? Maybe. Why? What happens to us? Time seems to wear us down. Unless that spirit is renewed some way, we falter. And to that issue, I'd like to see if we can't devise a plan. My thought is a simple one. What if we had a spiritual experience every day? Then every day, would we feel like sinning? No. Why? Because we have that spiritual experience. Now I'm going to surprise you. I believe we can have and have spiritual experiences every day. Sometimes we just don't recognize them. If we're living right, if we're trying hard, it'll be there. Let me give you an example. They may be small, but if you don't think about them and try to analyze them, they'll pass right by and you won't be strengthened. Yesterday I was with a dignitary visiting from Colorado, visiting the work that I'm in. And as we went up on campus to go to a meeting, I was running a little behind. And I prayed kind of silently in my heart, "Oh, help me find a parking spot." Now, that's maybe a silly little prayer, but that's for you who've never parked on BYU campus. You wouldn't understand that as a fervent prayer. And you know what? We drove into the building just over there under the shade of a beautiful tree was what? A miracle. There was a parking spot. I pulled into that parking spot, breathed a sigh of relief, and our guest said to me, "My, we were lucky." And I said, "No, on this campus we call that blessed." Yeah, a strange thing happened. He looked at me differently. And the rest of the day, every time something good would happen, he said to me, "I guess we were," and then he'd hesitate. So no, we weren't lucky, were we? We were graced. That's the word he used. We were graced. And because of that little saying, further on in the day, an interesting thing occurred. And that was that he told me a family story of his. A spiritual story. Now, I didn't say anything about being a member of the church. I didn't ask him what religion he was. But he felt a kindred spirit because of my little statement about, no, on this campus we call that being blessed. He said someone had given his family some tickets to go to a Denver Bronco game. They went to the game. They happened to be seated in a group within a group of people that were drinking, who were abusive in their language and their actions. And finally his son said to him, "Dad, let's go." And at halftime, they left the game because of that environment. He said, you know, then an interesting thing happened. On the way home, because the family outing had been disturbed that night, he said, "Now, what is it that you'd really like to do as a family?" And they started to talk about it. And they said, "We'd really like to go to Europe." And that night, they planned a trip to Europe. Not right then. They had to save their money. They had to do all the work for it. And then he said, you know, a very interesting thing happened. I was guided. And I said to my family, without thinking, okay, we'll divide the countries we're going to visit up and everybody take that foreign language. Each one of the members of the family take a foreign language in that country. You'll be the guide for that country. And the kids got into foreign language. They studied the countries. And then he went on to tell me about Venice. We have a son now serving in Rome. And how he enjoyed it, even above the stench of the rivers, how he enjoyed it, because his son was struggling with his Italian and he told him all about Venice. He told me, he bore testimony to me, that all took place because of inspiration. That happened to me yesterday. Now you think, there was something that happened yesterday to you or to someone close to you that was uplifting. That was a spiritual renewing experience. You just have to look for them. They're there. I have a friend that writes in his journal every night, not of the chronological events of the day. That's the one thing I hated about writing in a journal. Today, this happened. Have you ever felt that? Don't answer the question. You may be condemned. He starts off by posing a question. Have I seen the hand of the Lord in my life today? And then he writes how he saw the hand of the Lord in his life. Do you realize the importance of that statement? He bears witness that every day he has those experiences. If that's true, we can have them too. Now, to find the hand of the Lord in your daily lives, I would like you to do the following. One. Begin your review of your black box. In the morning hours, think about what happened yesterday. Maybe in the evening, if you're that kind of person. Think, what happened today? How could I have improved? and write it down. Write it down. And if you find an area that you did very well in, pat yourself on the back. My, I did well. Aren't I neat? You can write that right on your paper. Exclamation points. Because you are. That's the way that works. I want to tell you that I've tried this. And in a few of the moments that are left, I want to tell you some of my choice experiences, the hand of the Lord in my life. And also the hand of the Lord in my friend's life, because you can be lifted up from those experiences. When we were in Argentina, I had a special counselor by the name of Ron Loveland. Ron was president of the San Antonio, Texas San Antonio, Texas mission during that time when we had the chainsaw massacre of our two missionaries. You may not have known that. But there was a nut who killed two of our missionaries. During those years, they couldn't find the bodies. And President Loveland went to the Lord. And he's the most spiritual man you'll ever meet. And he said, Lord, the authorities can't find those boys. I can't find those boys. You'll have to direct my path. I'm going to get up from my knees. I'm going to go get in my car, and I want you to direct me to those boys. He did just that. He got up, went out, got in his cars, drove. He felt the Spirit saying, turn left. He would turn left. And he drove right out way outside of the city to this old trailer where this fellow that killed the boys, the missionaries, lived. And he knew they were buried underneath the trailer. That's where the authorities found them. That's a spiritual experience. I treasure that. You treasure it. When you're feeling low, think of that experience. I could give you so many from us. From my wife, from me, from our kids. Let me give you one, maybe two more. When we were in Argentina, I went down there just knowing that I could improve baptisms. Does that sound prideful? Nod your head yes. It's true. And guess what? Boy, when I took hold of the helm of that ship, baptisms went down. And I was humbled, and I finally figured it out. Mortals can't do it. It's totally spiritual. The powers of heaven cannot be directed except by what? Obedience to those laws and principles. We had a conference down there, and a friend came up and said, I've been collecting stuff on missionary work for some time. Would you like to look at it? This was downtown Buenos Aires in the Luna Park, great big place where they had boxing matches and in my anxiety of doing all the things that I had to do for that world conference, because we had all the general authorities there and the prophet and all kinds of things, I left that three-ring binder on some chair in Luna Park. It was a day later that I remembered it. And I hadn't looked at the binder. 2 days later, that binder appeared in my house. I haven't the foggiest idea how it got there. To this day, I don't know. It did not have my name in it, did not have my address in it, but it appeared. In that book was a program called Every Member a Missionary that outlined some steps to follow. And I was told that those steps would lead to increased baptisms. And we instigated that program into the mission field. Our baptisms went up from 70 baptisms a month to 450 approximately. Am I taking credit? No. I'm just grateful the Lord didn't zap me for forgetting that binder. I don't know how it came back to us. Is that a spiritual experience? Of course it is. I should tell you one. I don't have time. I should tell you one about Scott Collister. But unfortunately, I can't think of one. Let me just close in saying to you, bear my witness to you that I know the Lord lives, that He gives us spiritual food if we will just pay attention, live our lives accordingly, make those in-flight adjustments, we'll be protected. May that all might all happen to all of us, I pray humbly in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Brother Joseph L. Bishop, Executive Director of BYU Public Schools Partnership. The title of his talk, The Hand of the Lord. Now, this talk was given Friday, May 20th, 1988, at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. And as we continue now with Sunday Fireside, we feature a conference address from Brother Robert D. Hales, a member of the Quorum of Twelve of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk is on Thoughts on the Atonement. It was given in LDS General Conference, October 6th, 1996. And now, Elder Robert D. Hales on Sunday Fireside.
I, too, wish to speak to all those who would like to know about eternal families and about families being forever. 1 year ago, the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve Apostles of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints issued a proclamation to the world concerning the family. It summarizes eternal gospel principles that have been taught since the beginning of recorded history, even before the earth was created. The doctrine of the family begins with heavenly parents. Our highest aspiration is to be like them. The Apostle Paul taught that God is the Father of our spirits. From the proclamation, we read, in the premortal realm, spirits, sons, and daughters knew and worshiped God and their eternal Father, and accepted His plan by which His children could obtain a physical body and gain eternal earthly experience to progress toward perfection and ultimately realize his or her divine destiny as heir of eternal life. The proclamation also reiterates to the world that marriage between a man and a woman is ordained of God, and the family is central to the Creator's plan of the eternal destiny of His children. From the earliest beginnings, God established the family and made it eternal. Adam and Eve were sealed in marriage for time and all eternity, and thus all things were confirmed unto Adam by an holy ordinance and gospel preached, and a decree sent forth that it should be in the world until the end thereof, and thus it was. And Adam knew his wife, and she bare unto him sons and daughters, and they began to multiply and replenish the earth. The Savior himself spoke of this sacred marriage covenant and promise when he gave the authority to his disciples to bind in heaven sacred covenants made on earth. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In this latter day, the promise of eternal families was restored in 1829 when the powers of the Melchizedek priesthood were restored to the earth. 7 years later, in the Kirkland Temple, the keys to perform the sealing ordinances were restored as recorded in the Doctrine and Covenants. Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, behold, the time has fully come, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi. The keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands. With the restoration of these keys and priesthood authority comes the opportunity for all who are worthy to receive the blessings of eternal families. Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out, and the endowment which my servants have endowed in this house. What is the promise of these sealings which are performed in the temple? The Lord outlines the promise and requirements in these sacred verses. And again, verily, I say unto you, if a man marry a woman by my word, which is my law, and by the new and everlasting covenant, and it is sealed unto them by the Holy Spirit of promise, by him who is anointed, unto whom I have appointed this power and the keys of this priesthood, and it shall be said of them, he shall come forth in the first resurrection. And if it be after the first resurrection, in the next resurrection. And shall inherit the thrones, kingdoms, principalities, powers, dominions, and all heights and depths. Then shall it be written in the Lamb's book of life. And shall be of full force when they are out of this world. And they shall pass by the angels and gods which are set there, to their exaltation and glory in all things, as hath been sealed upon their heads, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. As taught in this scripture, an eternal bond doesn't just happen as a result of sealing covenants we make in the temple. How we conduct ourselves in this life will determine who we will be and what we will be in all the eternities to come. To receive the blessings of the sealing that our Heavenly Father has given to us, we have to keep commandments and conduct ourselves in such a way that our families will want to live with us in the eternities. The family relationships we have here on this earth are important, but they are much more important for their effect on our families for generations in mortality and throughout all eternity. By divine commandment, spouses are required to love each other above all others. The Lord clearly declares, thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart, and shall cleave unto her and none else. The proclamation states, by divine design, fathers are to preside over their families in love and righteousness, and are responsible to provide the necessities of life and protection for their families. By divine design, mothers are primarily responsible for the nurturing of their children. By divine design, husband and wife are equal partners in their marriage and parental responsibilities. By direct commandment of God, parents have a sacred duty to teach their children to love and serve one another, to observe the commandments of God, and to be law-abiding citizens in the countries where they reside. Because of the importance of the family to the eternal plan of happiness, Satan makes a major effort to destroy the sanctity of the family, demean the importance of the role of men and women, encourage moral uncleanliness and violations of sacred law of chastity, and to discourage parents from placing the bearing and rearing of children as one of their highest priorities. So fundamental is the family unit to the plan of salvation that God has declared a warning that those individuals who violate the covenants of chastity, who abuse spouse or offspring, or who fail to fulfill family responsibilities will one day stand accountable before God, their Maker. The disintegration of the family will bring upon individuals, communities, and nations the calamities foretold by ancient and modern prophets. While our individual salvation is based on our individual obedience, it is equally important that we understand that we are each an important and integral part of a family, and the highest blessings can be received only within an eternal family. When families are functioning as designed by God, the relationships found therein are the most valued of mortality. The plan of the Father is that the family love and companionship will continue into the eternities. Being one in a family carries a great responsibility of caring, loving, lifting, and strengthening each member of the family so that all can righteously endure to the end and in mortality and dwell together throughout eternity. It is not enough just to save ourselves. It is equally important that parents, brothers, and sisters are saved in our families. If we return home alone to our Heavenly Father, we will be asked, where's the rest of the family? This is why we teach that families are forever. The eternal nature of an individual becomes the eternal nature of the family. The eternal nature of our body and our spirit is a question often pondered by those who live in mortality. All people who will ever live on earth are members of a human family. and are eternal children of God, our loving Heavenly Father. After birth and tasting of death and mortality, all will be resurrected because of the atonement of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God the Father. Depending on our individual obedience to the laws, ordinances, and commandments of God, each mortal can have the blessing of attaining eternal life. That is, returning to live in the presence of their Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, for all the eternities to come. Through making and keeping the sacred covenants found in the temple ordinances, individuals can return to the presence of God and be reunited with their families eternally. The home is where we are nurtured and where we prepare ourselves for living in mortality. It is also where we prepare ourselves for death and for immortality because of our belief and understanding that there is life after death, not only for the individual, but also for the family. Some of the greatest lessons of gospel principles about the eternal nature of the family are learned as we observe how members of the church, when faced with adversity, apply gospel principles in their lives and in their homes. In the past year, I have witnessed the blessings of joy which come to those who honor and revere the gospel teaching of the eternal family during times of adversity in their lives. A few months ago, I had the opportunity of visiting a man who had been diagnosed with a terminal illness. As a devoted priesthood holder, he was confronted with the realities of mortality. He found strength, however, in the example of the Savior, who in the Lord's Prayer, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." My friend took courage in knowing that as Jesus was required to endure great pain and agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, while completing the atoning sacrifice, he uttered the words, "O Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done." My friend came to accept the phrase, "Thy will be done," as he faced his own poignant trials and tribulations. As a faithful member of the church, he was now confronted with some sobering concerns. Particularly touching were his questions. "Have I done all that I need to do to faithfully endure to the end? What will death be like? Will my family be prepared to stand in faith and be self-reliant when I am gone?" We had the opportunity to discuss all three questions. They are clearly answered in the doctrine and taught to us by our Savior. We discussed how he had spent his life striving to be faithful, to do what God asked of him, to be honest in his dealings with his fellow men, and to with all others, to care for and love his family. Isn't that what is meant by enduring to the end? We talked about what happens immediately after death, about what God has taught us about the world of spirits. It is a place of paradise and happiness for those who have lived righteous lives. It is not something to fear. After our conversation, he called together his wife and extended family, children and grandchildren, to teach them the doctrine of the atonement, that all would be resurrected. Everyone came to understand that just as the Lord has said, while there will be mourning at the temporary separation, there is no sorrow for those who die in the Lord. His blessing promised him comfort and reassurance that all would be well, that he would not have pain, that he would have additional time to prepare his family for his departure, even that he would know the time of his departure. The family related to me that on the night before he passed away, he said he would go on the morrow. He passed away the next afternoon at peace with all his family at his side. This is the solace and comfort that comes to us when we understand the gospel plan and know that families are forever. Contrast these events with an incident which happened to me when I was a young man in my early 20s. While serving in the Air Force, one of the pilots in my squadron crashed on a training mission and was killed. I was assigned to accompany my fallen comrade on his final journey home to be buried in Brooklyn. I had the honor of standing by his family during the viewing and funeral services and representing our government and presenting the flag to his grieving widow at the graveside. The funeral service was dark and dismal. No mention was made of his goodness or his accomplishments. His name was never mentioned. At the conclusion of the services, his widow turned to me and asked, "Bob, what is really going to happen to Don?" I was then able to give her the sweet doctrine of the resurrection and the reality that if baptized and sealed in the temple for time and all eternity, they could be together eternally. The clergyman standing next to her said, "That is the most beautiful doctrine I have ever heard. The fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ brings great comfort in stressful times of mortality. It brings light where there is darkness and a calming influence where there is turmoil. It gives eternal hope where there is mortal despair. It is more than just beautiful doctrine. It's a reality in our lives that if we can be obedient and obtain the eternal rewards that God grants us, if we will draw nigh unto Him and embrace the eternal doctrine, we will be blessed." Another incident that has touched my life recently happened when a young man with a terminal illness passed away. He knew that his illness would first take away his manual dexterity and his ability to walk. Then his progression would take his ability to speak. And finally, his respiratory system would cease to function. But he also had faith that families are forever. With this knowledge, he spoke to each of his children and recorded video recordings for when he was gone. He produced recordings to be given to his sons and daughters at important sacred occasions in their lives, such as baptisms, priesthood ordinations, and weddings. He spoke to them with tender love of a father who knew that while his family was forever, for a time he would not physically be able to be with them, but spiritually he would never leave their side. The knowledge and understanding of the doctrine that God lives and Jesus is the Christ, and that we have an opportunity to be resurrected and live in the presence of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, makes it possible to endure otherwise tragic events. The doctrine brings a brightness of hope again into another otherwise dark and dreary world. It answers the simple questions of where we came from, why we are here, and where we are going. These are the truths that must be taught and practiced in our homes. I want to express appreciation to every widow with her faith that gives us faith, and their children when they lose their husband and father, for every widower who loses a wife, and for the children who remain faithful and teach us by their faith this doctrine. God lives. Jesus is the Christ. Through His resurrection, we will all have the opportunity of being resurrected. This is not just an individual blessing. It is much more than that. It is a blessing to each one of us and to our families, that we may be eternally grateful that we can live in the presence of God, the Eternal Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we may be together in the eternities to come, that we might understand the joy. And it is not only that we teach the doctrine, but we live true to it in our lives and in our families. It's my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
And you're listening to Sunday Fireside. You have just heard a talk from Elder Robert D. Hales, member of the Quorum of 12 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. This talk was on Thoughts on the Atonement. It was given in LDS General Conference, October 6, 1996. And now music from the Mormon Tabernacle Choir on Sunday Fireside. Thank you. And you've been listening to Sunday Fireside, a program that features inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Please join us again next week at this same time for Sunday Fireside.